The Destruction of Sodom and the Deliverance of Lot, Part 3. And today we'll be looking at Genesis 19, 15 to 26. But I'm going to read quite a bit of the chapter, and it's an extremely important section of Scripture. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." Then they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hand and pulled Lot into the house with him and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. We'll stop there. As we continue our study of the destruction of Sodom and the deliverance of Lot, we came We come to the actual deliverance itself. Everything up to this point has been preparatory to the actual deliverance. Even chapter 18 with Abraham's intercession for Lot and his household could be considered preliminary. What is noteworthy about this section is what it took to save Lot and Lot's own weakness. We see weakness in Lot. Of course, later we're going to look at his wife, Lot's wife, who died because she wasn't faithful. So let us note the lessons of verses 15 to 17 first. Let me read them again. When the morning dawned, the angel urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the predicament of the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass that they had brought him outside, and he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Well, the number of things to note in these verses first. The time indicator is stated clearly, and we see this in Old Testament narratives. We see this in the New Testament as well, but especially the Old Testament narratives. There are time indicators. The time indicator is stated when the morning dawned. This helps indicate the urgency of the situation. The Hebrew literally says, "as dawn arose." Dawn is the time when the deep blackness of night starts to lighten a bit before sunrise. If you've ever had a night where you get up too early and it's still dark outside and you have trouble sleeping or you're camping or whatever, and you can see things are just starting to lighten up. You can tell the sun's about to come up. That's dawn. Very early in the morning. In the history of Abraham, Moses likes to introduce important events with a time indicator. That's his style. Yahweh instituted his covenant with Abraham as the sun was setting. Genesis 15, 12, and 17. The three visitors came to Abraham in the heat of the day. Chapter 18, 1. And that's where really this narrative begins. Because Abraham intercedes for Lot. The two angels continued on to Sodom and arrived in the evening, 19:1. The destruction of Sodom begins at sunrise. In the following history of Abraham, we find at least three important narratives introduced with early the next morning, 19:27, 21:14, 22:3. So when you read your Bible, pay attention to the time indicators. They're there for a reason. And they make the story, of course, more vivid, and they tell us this was an urgent situation. The sun hasn't come up yet. The sun's just starting, it's just starting to lighten up a little bit. And the angels are there. "We got to leave. We got to get out of here." They knew that the destruction was supposed to happen probably as soon as the sun came up. Second, besides the urgency of the time indicator, the angels urged Lot to hurry with a reason. If he does not hurry, he will be consumed in the flaming destruction, which you'll read a little bit later. I don't know if we'll get to it today. Probably not, but the fire and brimstone, burning sulfur, rained out of the sky. And like napalm, basically. And it's the same word for rain of water, but it's not raining water, it's raining fire. Pretty scary. Lot is given a stern command. He needs to immediately get out of town, far from Sodom. In verse 17, Lot is told, "Escape with your life." And then again he is warned, "Lest you be destroyed." But then in verse 16, we see that Lot lingers. That's the word used. He lingers. The angels have to grab him by the hand. And it says they grabbed the hand of his daughters. They had to literally pull him out of the house. "We got to go." And they take him out of the city. Now, earlier the angels saved Lot by pulling him into the house. Now they saved his family by leading them out of the house and out of the city to the place of deliverance from judgment. And there's a distinct message here for all of us regarding the nature of God's salvation. And even Lot recognizes this, because later when he's trying to get the angel to let him stay in what becomes Zohar, he's all, "Oh, you really had mercy on me. You saved me." There's a message here. When God decides to save somebody, he does so powerfully, decisively, and fully. God promised, well, he implied he was going to save Lot to Abraham, and God's going to carry this out. We were even told that the angels grabbed Lot and his family, and that personally taking them out of the city was an act of mercy from the Lord to him. This is an act of mercy. So in salvation, you're safe from your sins, right? You're safe from your guilt. You're safe from the penalty of sin. But you have to be safe from yourself, because you're apart from the Holy Spirit and regeneration and your eyes being open, you're your own worst enemy. You're like the sons-in-law who laughed. You don't care about those things. The elect of God receive both the inward and outward call from God. They hear the gospel message. They're warned to flee from the wrath to come by believing in the person and work of Christ. And they also have their hearts regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And then they are drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, theologians refer to effectual calling. It's an aspect of regeneration. And the word used to being drawn to Christ is the same word used in the gospel accounts where the fish are dragged in the net by Peter and the apostles. Same word. You're drawn to Christ. Now, you're not forced against your will, but your will is changed in such a way by the power of the Holy Spirit where you love Christ and you want to flee to Christ. If the Holy Spirit did not, so to speak, grab our hand and take us to Christ and safety in him and his precious blood, nobody would be saved. The Bible is clear that apart from Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot see or spiritually understand spiritual truths, and we have no ability of our own to come to Christ, to repent or believe, without a prior work of the Holy Spirit. So we're like Lot. In fact, in a sense, we're even worse, because Lot was alive and they grabbed him by the hand and pulled him out. We're dead. We're like corpses that have to be revived. Before regeneration, we are like Lot's son-in-laws who laughed at the warning from God's messenger. The salvation of men, who people may consider to be very virtuous, must always be attributed purely to God's mercy, not to their own merit or their own goodness. And I remember before I was a Christian, and I remember a young lady witnessing to me and me mocking her and making fun of her and arguing with her and saying what a bunch of nonsense and being a total jerk. And if it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit, I would have never changed. For all their supposed goodness is nothing but a pile of menstrual rags and stinking excrement in God's sight. Any version of Christianity that does not attribute our salvation solely to the grace and mercy of God is heretical and worthless. Roman Catholicism, which says that the Holy Spirit goes into you, you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, then when you're good enough, when you have enough good works, God saves you. Arminianism, which says that you have an unencumbered will. Yeah, there's some effects of the fall on you, but you're still free to choose Christ if you want to. And the reason some people are saved and some people are not is solely because some people have the ability to choose Christ of their own and other people reject him. Well, then they have something to brag about, don't they? We went and saw the gospel message, and I was wise enough to understand it and believe it. Well, you weren't wise enough. But no, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. We all hate God. We're all blind. and we have to be grabbed by the Holy Spirit and changed. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, for by grace, and grace means the unmerited favor of God. In fact, it's the favor of God to people who deserve the exact opposite. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He's not merely saying that salvation is a gift of God. He's saying that faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. Yes, it's your faith. You have to believe. But you don't believe unless God enables you to believe. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then third, the grace of God is emphasized by the indecisiveness and sluggishness of Lot. Lot, we are told, lingered and had to be taken by the hand and taken out of the city by the angels. We see that Lot was inconsistent. He believed the word of the divine messengers when they came. He wasn't like the son-in-laws who laughed and thought it was a big joke. He believed the angels. He believed the messengers. Of course, it was pretty obvious when they did a miracle in front of him. And he acted on it when he warned his sons-in-law to flee. He actually, after the Sodomites dispersed, he snuck out of the house and went to their house and said, hey, you guys got to get out of town. This city's going to be destroyed tomorrow. Get out! And they laughed at him. So they died in the city. But when the time to depart actually came, he found it hard to flee himself. Lot does not doubt the word of God for even 1 minute. The word had been confirmed by a miracle and the testimony of two holy angels. Lot's problem is his sinful nature, the weakness of his flesh. He finds it hard to forever say goodbye to his nice house and his many possessions. Now in America, people move, they move here, they move there, they sell their house. Well, in the old days, people would get a house, they might live there for 50 years, they might live there for many generations. And he's going to say goodbye to all that hard work, all his possessions, everything. He finds it hard to say goodbye. The cares of this world hold him back and make him falter. Thus the angels practically have to drag him out of the city to avoid the fire from heaven. Remember, Lot is called a righteous man. Lot was a justified man. Lot was a true believer. But he still had that battle with the flesh. There's a crucial lesson here for all of us. The Spirit of God holds up Lot as a mirror to see our own remaining sinful tendency to not disengage from the world as we ought. We are taught not to be complacent or slothful. We must always be on guard against the remaining sinful nature within us that does not want to flee sin and the unlawful pleasures of this world, that does not want to give proper priority to Christ and his kingdom. There's a constant battle. And that battle doesn't end until you're dead. I've told the story before, but when I was in seminary, Van Til was still alive. I was going to seminary in Philadelphia. And he was very nice. And he would invite young students. I didn't go to Westminster, I went to Reformed Episcopal, but he would invite students from Reformed Episcopal could go, and some went and had lunch with him, and we were in his place. And one of them said to him, oh, it must be great. You know, you're like 80 years old or whatever he was at the time. It must be great. No more temptations, no more lusting after women and all that kind of stuff. It must be great. And he's all, what are you talking about? He's all, I have to struggle with sin every day. Here's a guy, you know, he's like 80 years old. He's been a Christian his whole life, raised a Christian. He's all, what are you talking about? That's the wrong, you know, no, I have to struggle with sin every day. And you should read, I forgot where I read it. I should have wrote it down. But I read Calvin described himself right before he died and what he had to go through. It's a battle. No matter who you are, no matter how holy you may be, it's always going to be a battle. Are you in danger of perishing in the midst of those wedded to this evil world? Are you entangled in a dangerous friendship with this corrupt world system? Is the morning of God's judgment almost here and you are still obsessed with the things of this world that are passing away? You see the crucial lesson in this passage for us? Do you need to be delivered from your own foolishness and stupidity and not putting Christ first in all things? If you waver between Christ and the world, you give Satan a golden opportunity. Beloved, I've seen tons of people profess Christ, join the church, get baptized, join the church. Some became elders. Some were elders for quite a while. And I've seen these people completely fall away. Completely fall away. You have to be diligent. We must pray constantly for the Holy Spirit to subdue our sinful flesh, to take us by the heart, and pull us to obedience and faithfulness. Lot lingered, but he learned how stupid he was when the angels warned him and his family to flee and not look back. He said goodbye to his old life and did not look back. His wife did not learn the lesson. We're going to look at her in a moment. And she did look back to her own destruction. Are you wavering? Are you living as those who do not take God's word seriously? It's a good question. I mean, think about it. Think about all these evangelical churches, which are just full of gimmicks and entertainment and goofball stuff. People don't go to church for spiritual reasons, for biblical reasons. They go to church for entertainment. We need to take this stuff seriously. How many people, how many of God's people have in the very act of turning from this evil world felt a certain stalling, a hesitation? You should see in this the absolute necessity of Christ taking you by the hand and pulling you out of your old life, away from your old wife, away from the old world system. He makes all things new. By the power of the word and the spirit, the city of iniquity is finally forsaken. You have to watch yourself. You have to monitor your own heart. You have to carefully meditate on Christ every day. Because you're in a war over your own soul. The command of the gospel is escape for your life. Look solely to Christ and be saved from your sin and guilt. Repent. Leave your old life and sin and human autonomy behind. Flee to the safety of Christ. Remain in the safety of Christ. But once you have escaped Sodom, now the message becomes, don't look back. Don't look back. This is the key to sanctification. And this brings us to the fourth point. And I always remember, what was Christ's instruction to the apostles? He's about to die. He's about to go to the cross. Watch and pray. Watch and pray, for the flesh is weak. And he's not merely talking about sleepiness there. Watch and pray. Watch what? Well, yeah, you got to watch out for temptation. You got to watch yourself. Because the problem is not simply the world and the devil. It's also the flesh. And then fourth, verse 17 indicates that full deliverance requires keeping a great distance and not looking back. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, he, that's one of the angels, said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. Now these instructions are very specific and very urgent. And we can infer that God has set a very specific timetable for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God has revealed that to these angels. And Lot's delay had making getting a good distance away from the city especially urgent. Okay, if you could imagine for a moment, you're living in downtown Hiroshima, and somebody reveals to you that at 8:15 a.m., a bomb's going to be detonated over this building right over here. Believe me, you'd be, if you had a car, you'd be speeding out of town. The area of destruction is very large. That'll be for a later point, but it includes a number of cities, not simply Sodom and Gomorrah. The reference here to the plain, as in 13:10, refers to the plain of the Jordan or the valley of the Jordan. Now, we know not everything in the valley is destroyed, but there was a large area of destruction. In Deuteronomy 34:3, we see that the plain extended from Jericho to Zoar. The angel indicates that the catastrophe is going to extend far beyond Sodom. Lot, you can't just go to a city near Sodom. You can't go to a suburb of Sodom. I want you to go to the mountains. I don't want you to go to a nearby town. Go to the mountains. These are going to be consumed by fire as well. He must flee to the mountains in what would become eventually Moabite territory. One of the daughters of Lot, one of Lot's daughters, gives birth to the nation of Moab. The other one gives birth to the nation of Ammon. And these mountains are in Moabite territory. Lot's weakness of faith and hesitancy continues in verses 18 through 20. And Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me there, and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's just a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one?" So you travel far out away from the city, and there's this little city, which becomes Zoar. It's not all the way to the mountains, and he's begging them, "Let me go there." Here Lot's timidity and weakness becomes evident. Why is he afraid to go all the way to the mountains? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. It seems to indicate perhaps fear of brigands, who knows? It could be rather innocent, and that the hills were a good distance away, and he believed he could not make it there in time. But even this innocent explanation contains doubt regarding his ability to fulfill the angel's command. It could be fear of living alone in the wilderness in isolation. Now, we just read, and when we read the whole passage, he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he ends up living in a cave in the mountains with his two daughters. Why was he afraid? Well, he realized Zoar was wicked too, and he was afraid that city would be destroyed. So he gets out of town. The more innocent explanation is probably correct in that the scene after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we find Lot and his daughters living in a cave in the very mountains of Moab where he was told to go. So he did eventually go where he was supposed to go. Lot's argument is a bit strange. He points out that the angels have shown him favor and abundant mercy in saving him from the destruction of Sodom. Therefore, in Lot's eyes, they should show him even more mercy, more favor. He asks them to spare one very small town on the plain so he can flee there. And he doesn't have to go all the way to the mountains. Lot's request is noteworthy in its faith in God's grace. The patriarch had taken his time in leaving Sodom behind, and now that he is outside the city, he worries that he does not have time to make it to the mountains, perhaps. We're not sure, but that could be the reason. His request shows faith in God's grace and mercy, but his request was necessitated by his hesitancy. See, Lot is portrayed as a weak man. But he doesn't complain to God about his circumstances. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't act in any kind of rebellion. He doesn't simply disobey what God says. He asks permission to do this. "Please, let me just go to this little city over here. It's very small." He prays for mercy or compassion to fix his own self-caused predicament. a predicament caused by his wavering and his own worldliness. And I like what Calvin says here. He writes this. Why does he fear destruction in the mountain, where he was to be protected by the hand of God, and yet expect to find a safe abode in that place, which is both nearer to Sodom and obnoxious to similar vengeance on account of its impure and wicked inhabitants? But this verily is the nature of men, that they choose their safety in hell rather than in heaven, whenever they follow their own reason. We see then how greatly Lot errs in fleeing from and entertaining suspicions of a mountain infected with no contagion of iniquity, and choosing a city overflowing with crimes, could not but be hateful to God. He pretends it is a little one, in order that he may the more easily obtain his request, as if he said that he only wanted a corner where he might be safely sheltered. This would have been right if he had not declined the asylum divinely granted to him, rashly contriving another for himself. So we see here a weak faith. If God says go to the mountains, then God's going to protect you in the mountains. You don't need to go to Zohar. Now what is interesting, and that God grants his request, even though it flowed out of weakness and infirmity. Lot's request is granted in a spirit of remarkable compassion, patience, and long-suffering. You see, God has to deal with us, with weak creatures, with creatures that are still struggling with sin. The angels answer not on their own authority, of course, but relay God's answer to Lot's request. To commemorate this historical event, the town's name is changed from its original name, which is Bela, 14:8, to Zoar, meaning small or tiny. Even though Lot is fearful, his faith is weak, God answers his prayer. What a compassionate, merciful God. The faith of Lot, simple and sincere as it was far from perfect. His request was made in weakness, but it was a request instead of simply rebelling and following his own desire. So when you're weak, when you're struggling, don't stop praying. That's the time to pray even more. God understands your problems. God understands your temptations. God understands the weakness of your flesh. Christ endured all that, yet without sin, so he could be the perfect intercessor for you. God has mercy on us in our weakness. Yet we must be humble. We must bow the knee. Ask for assistance. Because, you know, when you're having a problem, first thing Satan's going to tell you, oh, is don't pray to God. He's not going to help you. Look what you're doing. You're a mess. Don't pray to God. No, do the opposite. Pray even more. We must be humble. We must bow the knee. We must ask for assistance. When we find ourselves weak and feeble in our faith, then we must pray, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Remember that prayer to Jesus? I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my weakness. Our Lord was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. He is touched by our trials and infirmities and shows us compassion even when we did not deserve it. Of course, we never deserve it, but he still shows us compassion. In conjunction with Lot's weakness, which was not fatal, for he was a justified saint and God delivered him even though he tarried, we must consider Lot's wife, who looked back and became a pillar of salt. Lot obeyed the command, but tarried, while Lot's wife disobeyed a direct warning and perished. In verse 17, the angel said, escape for your life. Do not look back nor stay anywhere in the plain. Now, Lot didn't think he could make it to the mountains, so he asked permission to stay in Zoar, a small city on the edge of the plain. His request was granted. Lot's wife, however, in direct defiance to the order of verse 17, was looking back. Verse 26 says, and his wife was looking back behind him and became a pillar of salt. Now, the motive is not noted in the text. We don't have the exact motive in the text. We can infer some things because Christ warns us. We'll look at that in a moment, but Christ warns us in Luke about not obeying and not being quick And then Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Her motive's not noted, but the fact that she was behind him seems to indicate that she was not making as much of an effort to escape as the others. Her love for Sodom and her life for the city caused her to look with longing at the city. Now, according to the Jewish Targums, Lot's wife was from Sodom. And she was getting farther and farther behind Lot. And since Lot could not see her, she would turn around and she would stare at the city. Now, take that with a grain of salt. It's the Jewish Targums. She died either because she was too close to the flaming destruction and it killed her, or God simply struck her dead for her disobedience. God memorialized his judgment on Lot's wife by turning her into a pillar of salt. Now, a few commentators think that, and these are even Bible-believing commentators, think that Lot's wife died and she fell over and that salt naturally accumulated on her body until all that appeared was a pillar of salt. In other words, they explain the pillar of salt in a natural way. They argue that the verb does not say that she was changed into a pillar of salt, but that she became a pillar of salt. And that's a distinct possibility. If you've ever been to the Dead Sea, if you go to the Dead Sea and you could take a chair and just set it on the edge of the Dead Sea and go back 5 years later and the chair, you can't even see the chair. It's completely encrusted with a thick layer of minerals and salt and stuff from the splashing on it and everything. That's a possibility, but that's very few people believe that. Today, there are columns of salt throughout the area that have formed naturally. And I didn't write it down, but John Gill notes that there were church fathers that actually traveled to the area and claimed to have seen the pillar of salt that was Lot's wife. The problem is there's lots of pillars of salt around there. And there was a famous pillar of salt that people used to go to as a tourist attraction that's supposed to be Lot's wife, and then people came back like 5 years later and that pillar of salt was gone, but there were other pillar of salts nearby, so you can't be sure. The vast majority of commentators believe that she was petrified instantly into a salty mineral combination as a testimony against her sin. Whatever interpretation one holds, the focus of the text is clearly on judgment for unbelief and disobedience. And the fact that she was turned into this pillar of salt, she changed into this pillar of salt, is a testimony to that. It stands as a warning to us. Her judgment was strong because she rebelled against special revelation delivered by an angel of God and the incredible grace given to her husband and her family. In looking back, she identified herself with the wicked condemned town. So what are the lessons that we should note from Lot's wife's failure in judgment? Well, number one, we must never disobey a direct order from God. We must never disobey an explicit commandment in the Bible, or even an inference. We must never disobey any commandments of God because we disagree with them, or we think that they are unreasonable, or because we love the world, or we are influenced by the pagan culture around us. Now, I'll never forget famous evangelical singer Amy Grant starts committing adultery. She leaves her husband. And she said, well, I have to follow my heart because I'm in love. Well, no. There's no excuse for disobeying the word of God. The only solution to that is repentance. To Lot's wife, disobedience was regarded as a minor issue, a little consequence. In sinning against the word of God, she imitated Eve in the garden, who reasoned autonomously and decided that God's command to eat of the forbidden fruit was not a rational command. She looked at the tree, this tree's really nice. Look at how nice the fruit looks. I can't trust God, I'll trust myself. and she went and ate the fruit. Well, that's the same sin. She rebelled after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which brought ruin to the whole human race. So what is the lesson here for you? Well, you never allow yourself to question God's commandments. You must always obey them promptly and sincerely, no matter how you feel, because you know that God is God, who is omniscient, holy, righteous, perfect, just, wise. He does not make mistakes. You do. You have a sinful nature. He does not. He doesn't make mistakes. He never commands what is wrong or immoral, but men make mistakes all the time. So when these politicians today and these sodomites and lesbians tell us we need to change our laws on homosexuality, that people are just born that way and there's nothing wrong with it, we know right off the bat that they're satanic and they're completely deceived. This point is very obvious, but it needs to be made because professing Christians today violate it all the time. People become experts at justifying their worldliness and disobedience. In evangelical circles, the rates of adultery, unlawful divorce, fornication, and so forth are virtually indistinguishable from our pagan society. There's a good book by Gallup where he did extensive research. Now, it's a little dated now. It's probably 15, 20 years old. But he did extensive research. The divorce rates, the rates of fornication, premarital sex, adultery, are almost identical. People are justifying their sinful behavior when they should be confessing their sins and repenting before God. Christians sin. David sinned, Abraham sinned, Lot sinned, Peter sinned. But the right thing to do is not to justify your sin, repent of it and confess it, forsake it. Never allow yourself to justify sin in your mind when you know that it is condemned by the Word of God. Remember that old sticker? You probably don't. Well, my wife does. You got to be old enough to remember this. But there used to be a sticker you'd see in the 70s. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. No. God said it. That settles it, whether you believe it or not. God said it. It's the truth. God is always right. So don't ever try to convince yourself that sin's okay or justify it in your mind and make excuses for it. Be honest with yourself. And I've watched a lot of people apostatize, and it usually follows a progression. First, they start justifying certain sins in their mind, and they start to backslide. Then they become hardened in their sin, and then their sin expands and becomes more habitual, and then they just completely blow off the Bible in the end. The curtain is pulled back. And then two, her disobedience was directly rooted in her unbelief. She questioned whether Satan could really be destroyed in her mind, and she longed to go back to her old life. She questioned whether Sodom would really be destroyed in her mind, and she longed to go back to her old life. Oh, I miss my house. I had a beautiful rose garden. Oh, I had tomatoes that were planted. I had such a nice house. We just redid the kitchen. You know, my husband just bought a new cart. Jesus warned us about the need to believe God's word and act on it immediately in Luke 17:28-33. Listen to this. Now this is a really good text. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be when the Son of Man will be revealed. And that day he who was on the house housetop. And his goods are in his house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever seeks to whoever loses his life will preserve it. In the Holocaust, in these little Polish towns, the only Jews that survived were the ones that, when the Nazis came, they grabbed an apple or a banana or whatever. They didn't have bananas probably, but they grabbed something and they ran to the woods. They hightailed it right out of town, right to the forest. The other people were all packing their stuff and getting all ready and hiding their jewelry and their gold. They all went to the gas chambers. And then three. And let us continue to learn the lesson of Lot's wife. She wasn't a lesbian. There's no evidence that she was involved in any gross immorality. Yet she died along with the gross, exceptionally wicked sodomites. Why? Because she was worldly. And she placed the things of this world before God, before Christ, before the kingdom of God. An obsession with the things of this world to the point that spiritual matters take second place will bring you to ruin and destruction as thoroughly as open, defiant, abominable sins. Now, one's place in hell, obviously, is not going to be as bad as some guy who's going to bathhouses every night, a sodomite, or somebody who commits bestiality or murder. But one will be on Jesus' left hand and go to hell nevertheless. And believe me, you don't want to go to hell. We must believe and flee for our lives like Lot. We must flee to the ark like Noah. Only in Christ is there safety from God's wrath. Only if you believe and demonstrate that faith by repentance, by a sanctified life, will you be safe and be hid on the day of the Lord's wrath. And we don't have time to get to it today. But this becomes a paradigm of the final judgment. Thessalonians, Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies and those who do not believe in the gospel. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Lot's wife probably professed the true religion. She was the wife of a righteous man. She was connected through her covenant head with Abraham, the father of the faithful. She fled with her husband and children from Sodom in the day when he escaped for his life by God's command. But she wasn't like her husband. Her heart was back in Sodom. She was regretting her decision to leave already. She was probably already missing her beautiful house, her nice house, her many possessions. She was materialistic in many respects like the typical American. She loved and longed for her stuff, her nice things. In her worldliness and looking back, she is a warning against a very common form of apostasy. As Jesus said in Matthew 13:22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Beloved, do not allow the allurements of this world to draw you aside from serving Christ and meditating on the heavenly life. Remember that you've been saved. What an incredible privilege to be called out of this world by Christ. There's so few people like you. You should never take your faith for granted. Never. Calvin says this: if the severity of the punishment terrifies us, let us remember that they sin at this day not less grievously, who being delivered not not from Sodom, but from hell, fix their eyes on some other object than the proposed prize of their high calling. Now we're going to stop there because my fifth and final point here is on the judgment carried out. And I wanted to spend a lot more time on that because this becomes a paradigm of other judgments to come. But what an amazing lesson. You've got the example of Lot, a weak man, a man with faults, a man far from perfect. But when he was blowing it, he looked to God and he prayed. And God was merciful to him. And then you've got his wife, who didn't look to God and simply disobeyed. And she died. She died. And she was turned into a pillar of salt to remind you and to remind me forever not to look back. It's easy to look back. We live in the most prosperous nation on earth. And the comforts and the conveniences that we have now are mind-boggling compared to what was available 100 years ago. But we can't be obsessed with this stuff. It's just stuff. It's all going to be burned in the fire when Jesus returns. Video games, TV and entertainment and sports and all these things, they're not important. Yeah, you need some rest and relaxation, but you're not here to do that. You're here to serve Christ. You're here to live for Christ. Don't ever forget that. Don't be like Lot's wife. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this example, this historical teaching. We ask that you ingrain it in our minds and cause us by the power of your Spirit to take your Son and make him the apple of our eye, the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure. Make him everything to us, the center of our universe, the center of our reality, the center of our focus of our love. For we are weak. The flesh fights against it. The world calls to us. It beckons us to be slothful and linger. So help us, Lord, so that our eyes would be fixed on Christ and the prize of our high calling. In Jesus' name.